to see that there has been a radical revolution in thought as well as in behavior, just look at the revolution in our language about sexuality. When people use the word morality today, they almost always mean sexual morality. That's a remarkable new development. That's an astonishing narrowing. It's as if we started to use the word state to mean only Russia, or use the word technology to mean only computers. The reason for the new development is, I think, obvious from those two comparisons. Sex, Russia, and computers are where there have been three of the most radical revolutions. No one speaks of a revolution in any other area of morality. Have you ever heard of the property revolution or the bearing false witness revolution? In fact, the rest of the natural moral law is pretty much still in place. Almost no one defends terrorism, sadism, cannibalism, insider trading, nuclear war, environmental pollution, rape, hypocrisy, torture, or murder. We're still judgmental about these things. But if it has anything whatsoever to do with sex, we no longer dare be judgmental. For instance, turn the clock back and look at the non-impeachment of President Clinton. I think no United States president would ever have survived public revelation that he was any of those immoral things I just mentioned, or even a deliberate liar about anything else except sex. Look at abortion. No one defends killing innocent, defenseless human beings except for sex. That's what abortion is. The whole purpose of abortion is backup birth control. And the whole purpose of birth control is to have sex without having babies. If storks brought babies, Planned Parenthood would go broke. Sex is the motor that drives the abortion business. Or look at divorce. Suppose there were some other practice that didn't involve sex that had the same three scientifically provable effects that divorce has. First, it betrays your most solemn promise you ever make to the person you said was the most important person in your life. It's the biggest lie in your life. Second, it was child abuse. It maimed your children's psyches. It made a happy life and a happy marriage and family much, much harder for those vulnerable little people that you brought into the world and who remained largely dependent on you for their future. Third, it infallibly guaranteed that your society would die, would self-destruct, because no society in history has ever survived without stable marriages and stable families. It is the one absolutely indispensable foundation for everything else, for it is the first and most intimate way that individuals form communities and emerge from selfishness. Now, these three things are exactly what divorce does. More than that, divorce is a form of suicide, the suicide of a new person, the two-in-one flesh that is created by marriage. How healthy would you think a society is if half of all its individual citizens committed suicide? But half of our families commit suicide. And if society is composed of families, not just of individuals, well, that's a sick society. But divorce is tolerated and accepted. Why? Because it's about sex. Suppose it was proved that something else, something in no way connected with sex, had these same three effects. For instance, smoking, or single malt scotch, or Ferris wheels. You'd have absolute prohibition, not tolerance. So the moral revolution is confined to sex. We are not allowed to steal another man's money without being put into jail, but we can steal another man's wife. You cannot betray your lawyer without being severely penalized, but you can betray your wife, and she is then usually severely penalized. You cannot kill bald eagles or blue whales without being a criminal, but you can kill your own children as long as you do it 1 second before the two blades of the scissors meet in the middle of the umbilical cord rather than a second after, or a second before the body emerges from the birth canal rather than a second after. What kind of logic is this? Obviously, the mind behind the sexual revolution is not overly attached to logical consistency. So I think there is little hope of changing the mind that defends that revolution by logical arguments, however infallible they may be. You need more than logic to unscramble the brains of an addict. The argument will find no soil in the brains to grow in because those brains are already scrambled. Do you really think that sex addicts can think more clearly than drug addicts? I think it's the opposite. Drug addicts don't usually defend their addiction with elaborate rationalizations and new philosophies of moral relativism. And only about 5 to 10% of Americans are drug addicts. Maybe twice as much if we include alcohol. But the vast majority are sex addicts. According to a recent poll, over 50% of the men who attend church every Sunday are addicted to pornography. That's not 50% of men, or even 50% of Christian men, but 50% of the small elite cream of the crop who are in church every Sunday. It is a literal epidemic. What then do we need to defeat this revolution, which has brought about such immense destruction and eventual death to families and, infallibly, eventually to society? Reason, logic, argument, science, facts, common sense, compromise, return to tradition, none of these are strong enough. What is strong enough? Only one thing, nothing less than Jesus Christ. Because the heart of the error of the sexual revolution is the identifying of love with sex. And Christ undoes this fundamental confusion by showing us, not just telling us, but showing us what love is. The Beatles are right. All you need is love. But not the kind of love they mean. Why is it true that all you need is love? Because God is love and all you need is God. If you have God plus 10 million other things, and if I have God alone, you don't have a single thing more than I do. Love and the lack of love transforms everything else. Remember Detroit and Hawaii. Christianity centers on two equations. God is love and love is Christ. Look at the second equation. You want to know what love is? Look at Christ. 1 Corinthians 13, the most popular chapter in the Bible, read at nearly every wedding, is a description of Christ. It's not an abstract definition of an ideal. It's a concrete description of the historical fact of Jesus Christ. John Paul II's favorite quotation, Jesus Christ shows man to himself. Without Christ, we do not know ourselves. We are like a dog in a cage at the airport who has chewed off his own dog tag with his name and address on it. He does not know who he is or where his home is. In other words, we do not have an anthropology. That's us without Christ. For he's the mind of God. He designed us for God's sake. I mean that literally, not profanely. He designed us for God's sake. For the God who is love. But what kind of love? A new and different kind. And that difference was so radical that it converted the world. It wasn't theology that converted the world, it was love. Mother Teresa converted souls without number just by being what she was, a saint. An example of this new love, this total love, this godlike love, which was exactly what Jesus predicted would happen. He said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, by the love you have for one another. Now, if that love was something already in the world and already known, if it was romance or erotic love or liking or compassion or philanthropy or civility or fairness or justice or mercy, all of which are wonderful things, but if that was all it was, if the love Christ was talking about was not radically new and different, then he could not possibly have meant what he said. It would contradict itself. It would mean the world will see the difference between you and them by the fact that you all share the same kind of love. The world will be able to distinguish my disciples from everybody else by the fact that their kind of love isn't different than anybody else's. It means, of course, exactly the opposite. Our human loves are all forms of desire, need, eros. These need loves are very good things. Men need women and women need men, physically and spiritually and socially and emotionally and biologically. And children need adults and adults need children. And teachers need students, and students need teachers. But the love Christ brings is the love God is, and God does not need anything. God is sheer gift. That's why Jesus came, and why he died, and why he shed so much blood. He didn't have to. One drop would have saved the world. We were already saved at his circumcision. So why did he give 12 quarts? Because he had 12 quarts to give. Now, let's connect this new love, this love that is the very nature of God, with sex and the sexual revolution. The sexual revolution has disconnected sex with love. We need to reconnect it. How? First of all, in our thinking, then in our acting. Because without the right thoughts, we won't do the right acts. Without a roadmap, we won't find the right road. We've already seen that the sexual revolution is a radical change, not just in behavior, but in thinking. And the most radical change in thinking that the sexual revolution brought about is not any addition, but a subtraction. I think the single most radical result of all the immense amount of sex education programs that we have had in the last 50 years has not been a new knowledge, but a new ignorance. In fact, an ignorance of the single most essential thing about sex. The essential meaning and purpose of sex, the very essence of sex. Sex makes babies. They're not accidents. Pregnancy is not a disease. Babies are what sex does if you let it do its thing. Sex makes new immortal persons. Sex is incredibly, magically, supernaturally creative because it images the Creator. It's part of the image of God. That's why the first time the Bible mentions the image of God in Genesis, it immediately mentions sex. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. We moderns think sex is for us. It isn't. It's for our children. We moderns think we're so enlightened because we're not legalists anymore. We're personalists. We think about people, not about laws and rules and commandments. We think of the people who make sex, and we want these people to have fun and be happy, which is fine. But we're so fixated on the fact that people make sex that we've ignored the fact that sex makes people. But we've redesigned it so that it doesn't make people anymore. We've contracepted it. But since that is God's way of creating, we have contracepted God. No official teaching in the church's 2,000-year history, no official document has ever been so hated, despised, ignored, and disobeyed as Humanae Vitae. What's the most unpopular teaching of the church today? Nothing comes even close. It's the teaching of the church about sex that is by far the main reason the world hates it and fears it. For the church is judgmental about our society's addiction, our society's real religion. False religion, false gods, can be overcome only by true religion, by the true God. Humanae Vitae was prophetic. The pill was a nuclear bomb. It split the atom of the family by splitting the atom of sex, splitting its pleasure from its fruit, its unitive from its procreative end, splitting sex from life. So how does Christ revolutionize the sexual revolution? Not simply by turning back the clock, not by a new Victorianism, not by opposing religion to sex, but by showing their real and profound connection. What is that connection? It's exactly the opposite of what Freud thought it was. Freud argued that religion is only a poor substitute for sex. Christ shows that sex is a poor substitute for religion. For real religion, that is. A kind of religion Freud knew nothing about. Freud thought love was only camouflaged lust. Christ knew that lust was camouflaged love. If Freud were right, it would logically follow that the more sex you have, the less religion you want. So that happily married people who have a lot of happy sex would become atheists. It doesn't happen. The predictions are not verified. The data falsify the theory. Sexually active people don't automatically become atheists, even in college. The college hookup culture has turned colleges into free whorehouses, a randy man's impossible dream. But even these men and their free whores are not happy atheists. They're neither atheists nor happy. Satisfying their sexual hunger is not satisfying their spiritual hunger any more than it did for St. Augustine. So the evidence seems to point to the fact that God isn't a poor substitute for sex, but sex is a poor substitute for God. But let's be honest, among all the substitutes for God, sex is a pretty darn good one. Why? Because it's an icon of God. Eros is an image of agape. The love between the sexes is an image or icon of the love between the persons of the Trinity. That's the heart of John Paul's theology of the body. Only very, very good things can become addictions and idolatries. Drugs ape mystical experience. Nobody gets addicted to paperclips or worships mud. You can't make a religion out of washing machines, but you can make one out of sex. Sex is close to religion because the ultimate end and center and point of all true religions is a spiritual marriage to God. That's what we're designed for. That's the only thing that will keep us in unbored ecstasy forever. That's what the Bible says. The last event in human history, at the end of the apocalypse, is the marriage between the Lamb and his bride, Christ and the church, God and man. That's the point of human life. Why is sex such a thrill? Because it's close to that. It's one of the few things in life that's very much like that. It's literally an ecstasy. The word means standing outside yourself, ecstasis, self-forgetfulness, self-transcendence. It's an overcoming of that hidden inner loneliness that every one of us brings into the world with that wonderful and terrible little word, I. The I is restless until it becomes a we. And that's ultimately because God is a we. It's not the physical excitement that's the greatest excitement in sex. It's the personal excitement of knowing that this other person has accepted you into his or her inner sanctum, body and soul. The I has become we. It's the we-ness, not the I-ness. When we know that the one we love loves us. When the two streams of loving and being loved meet like two beams of light becoming one. Or two rivers of volcanic lava blending. The two really do become one. And paradoxically, in that one moment, when they are the most totally lost in each other, each one discovers the deepest secret of his or her own individuality. At what moment do lovers attain the peak of their individual fulfillment, if not at that moment when they are the most totally lost in giving themselves to each other? Why does that happen? Because that's what God is. And that's why we're not bored in heaven forever. And that's the ultimate law of life. The grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies. That's the only way it lives. You lose your life. That's the only way to find it. You give. That's the only way to receive. You forget yourself. That's the only way to discover yourself. A kind of mystical absent-mindedness. You can become the other without ceasing to be yourself. Now, there are some other peak experiences in life besides sex that can give you some of that thrill, but they're all similar to sex. Great music, for instance, or surfing a great wave. But I think God designed sex to be the primary way, which is why he didn't design babies to come from listening to Beethoven or for hanging 10 in the tube. In short, by God's design in creating us, we are all hardwired for the spiritual marriage, for becoming one with God. That's why we're so thrilled at becoming one with each other, as the images of God. As we are images of God, the sexual union is an image of union with God, an appetizer of heaven. St. Thomas Aquinas says, "No man can live without joy, that is, without ecstasy, which is much more than happiness. Because happiness can be somewhat under your control and therefore boring. But joy is always a gift and therefore always a surprise." Here's the secret of the sexual revolution. Its origin is religious. The revolution could not have happened without the loss of true religion, the loss of spiritual joy, the loss of religious passion, the passionate love of God. The revolution couldn't have happened without that. And of course, without the pill, which allows us to have sex without consequences and lifelong responsibilities. We have thus given up the two deepest, longest, greatest joys, the eternal love of God and the temporal love of spouse and family and children, the two joys that come from the most total self-giving, the radical adventure of holding back nothing. And we've given up those two great dramatic joys for what? For the temporary, shallower, and smaller pleasure that are so small because they have to hold something back. Hold back total self-giving, which includes fertility and family and future and commitment. Those are crazy adventures. What a crazy adventure having kids is. And we're therefore bored and unhappy because we're hardwired for that all or nothing wild total risk and romance. And all we find instead is cool, controlled kicks. And so we lie. We pretend we are happy. What is our most basic social liturgy? How are you? The answer is fine. Even if your dog just died, your mother-in-law is coming to live with you forever, your kids think you're a dork, and your wife is collecting the phone numbers of divorce lawyers. I'm fine. If we're all fine, how come the suicide rate for teenagers rose 5,000% between 1950 and 1990, according to William Bennett's Index of Social Indicators? What could possibly be a more unarguable index of increasing unhappiness than that? Now, how does Jesus Christ answer that? What does he have to do with the sexual revolution? Everything. Because Christ alone gives us intimacy with God, and that's the thing the sexual revolution is looking for but doesn't know it. As Chesterton said, when the adulterer knocks on the door of the brothel, he's really looking for a cathedral. Therefore, Christ alone is the answer to the sexual revolution, because nobody else gives us intimacy with God. What I said will strike some people as bizarre. How dare I bring these two things together, Christ and sex? Well, I have to bring them together because they're the two most passionate things in our lives. Because both are revelations of the same God, the God of love. So this, I think, is the main point of the theology of the body, which is the church's answer to the sexual revolution. The church always responds to new heresies with new definitions, new insights, new restatements of eternal truths. And how important is this response? I think it's as important as the sexual revolution. The importance of St. George depends on the importance of the dragon. The importance of Dr. Van Helsing depends on the importance of Dracula. And how important is the dragon or the Dracula of the sexual revolution? Well, that depends on how important the family is, for exactly the same reason, because the revolution is doing a Dracula on the family. And how important is the family? It is only the foundation for all human society and the source of the greatest human happiness, and when messed up, the greatest human unhappiness in the world. Because the family is the image of God. God is not a lonely individual. God is a family. I think the family is even more important to God than doctrinal orthodoxy. Because the family is the very image and presence of God among us. Islam and Mormonism are both theological heresies, but they are both multiplying faster than Christianity. Why? I think God is blessing them because Mormons and Muslims today are much more faithful than Christians to their families, to sexual morality, to marriage, and to procreation. George Weigel says the Catholic Church can get its social agenda through Washington very simply. Just kick out every Roman Catholic congressman and replace him with a Muslim or a Mormon. The Muslims tried to conquer Christian Europe for 13 centuries with the sword, and they failed. They are now succeeding because they have discovered a far more powerful weapon than swords, mothers. They're having children and families, and Christians aren't. And therefore, God is giving them Europe because they deserve it and we don't. This is outrageous because neither Muhammad nor Joseph Smith is the answer to the sexual revolution. Christ is. He doesn't just teach us the word of God about sex. He is the word of God about sex. He is the spiritual marriage. He's the whole meaning and end and point and purpose and consummation of sex and of our whole lives in this world and the next. He's the inventor of sex, the icon. And he's the mediator of the heavenly ecstasy, the mystical marriage of which sex is the icon. Therefore, to know him is to know the meaning of all things, including sex. Well, there's much more to say about a Christian anthropology of sex, but nothing less will do.
Well, first, I thank you for your wonderful lectures. I'm glad to see that after 35 years, when I heard you the last time, you still preserve the full wit and rhetorical skill you possessed in your youth. But I have, and I'm in agreement with almost everything you said. I only think perhaps on two points you went in your elegant formulations a little bit too far. The first, when you said, which of course can have a very deep true sense, that the Catholic faith is the most carnal of all religions. And then
material, not carnal.
Okay, material religion. And then you said that we believe that God in all eternity has a body. Now, I think, of course, we can say that in the sense that the Son of God truly became man and has a body, and so the God-man eternally has a body. But I think at the same time, the Catholic religion against many materialistic kinds of interpretations of God insists on the purely spiritual nature of God. And also Christ has a body in his humanity, but the Word of God or the second divine person, he has not in his divine nature the body. And therefore, in a certain way, the mystery, I think, in Christianity and Catholicism is to both be the most spiritual of all concepts of God, yes, and at the same time material or carnal or incarnational, yes, of all religions.
I completely agree with you. And I appreciate the correction, because that leads me into my last point about the need for both metaphysics and personalism. Yes. It's the distinction between person and nature that's crucial to defining the two distinctively Christian mysteries, yeah, of the two natures of Christ and the three persons, both of which, all three of which possess the nature of God. There is no material aspect to the divine nature. Yet there's a hypostatic union between the full human nature, which includes a body of Christ, and the full divine nature in the single person.
May I ask a second question?
And then, yes.
I see already that in your answers we will reach perfect agreement. The second question is that you said, according to our faith, Christ is love, then it would seem that we would forget the other divine persons.
To say Christ is love is not to say that the Father and the Holy Spirit are not love. Just as to say Christ is the only Savior, that's not the exclusive only. It's not only the second person of the Trinity saves us. The whole Trinity saves us. But it's precisely that distinction between person and nature which is so crucial to maintain, and to maintain both in the doctrine of the Trinity and in the doctrine of Christ. That's, I think, why the most important philosophical and theological advance of the coming century will be the synthesis of modern personalism and traditional metaphysics. Because traditional metaphysics gives you nature, substance, objective reality. And modern personalism gives you the experience of interiority and subjectivity. And all human experience has those two poles, the subject and the object, the knower and the known, the I and the object of the I. And if you cut off either one of those poles from the other, you have a half of a picture. What we are is as important as who we are, and who we are is as important as what we are. And the who is the personalist, and the what is the metaphysician. Only a being that has the whatness of a rational soul and is capable of self-consciousness and self-mastery through free choice, taking responsibility for one's own choices, only a being who has that what can be a who. So there's a necessary metaphysical foundation for the person. Nothing material, you're absolutely right to emphasize the priority of the spiritual, nothing material can attain that, because this piece of paper cannot coincide with itself. It can try, it can fold over on itself, but that's just the two pieces coming closer together. The two pieces do not become one. Nothing can have self-possession in the material order, because matter is by definition dispersed and spread out in space, parts outside of parts. But spirit is not that. Spirit has that integrity, that oneness, that that enables it to say I. So that's, I think, the fundamental insight of modern personalism, which has many affinities with existentialism. All the existentialists, even the atheists, agree that the kind of existence that human beings have is radically different than the kind of existence anything else has. It's an existence of a subject, an I. which is one of the two poles, the other being the object. And until you join both of those, you have either a kind of impersonal legalism if you ignore the subject, or you have a subjective relativism if you ignore the object. And those are the two great tendencies that seem to be present in the present culture war. The modernists see us traditionalists as impersonal legalists, and we see them as relativist subjectivists. But each have an insight, which doesn't exclude the other one. Put them together, and you've got the whole picture, the big picture, that's going to be winning. But your questions are more important.
Doctor, many of us have studied theology of the body and also Humanae Vitae, but I think many of us found your last 20 minutes very helpful. And I was wondering if you have that in a book anywhere where we might be able to get it and absorb it a little better than the rapid-fire session?
Gee, not yet, but you've put a thought in my mind. Maybe someday.
For your beautiful talk. You know, as Catholic physicians, we have intimate encounters every day with patients, regardless of our specialties, whether we're radiologists, psychiatrists, OBGYNs. And so we need to learn more about this, the language of the church, and bring this to every person we encounter when there's an opportunity without being afraid, because we can't just leave it to the priests. But what do you think about a combination of a priest and a doctor going into Boston College or other campuses to talk about this with students?
Absolutely necessary. And I think you used the right formula there. You talk with students. You don't talk with campus ministry, because the ears of students are much more open. So I think most of our revolutionary activity has to be a grassroots from the bottom up thing. Yeah, I thoroughly agree. Come over to Macedonia and help us, please. There is a wonderful organization of missionaries to Catholic schools. They're made up of Catholics. They're called Focus. I heartily approve of the work they do. It's a mission field.
Hi, Father Chaz Kanoy from the Paradise of Detroit, Michigan. I guess that doesn't really matter since I have God, right?
Yes.
So,
yes.
But anyway, is it Dr. Kraft or Dr. Kreeft?
Kraft.
Kraft.
Means crayfish,
okay.
Lobster.
Yes. Well, one suggestion I have for Brother Priest is as far as a very practical way and very useful way of getting this to a lot of the upcoming generation is utilizing that 6-DVD series, God's Plan for a Joy-Filled Marriage, which is by Christopher West, into your marriage preparation program. Everybody that gets married through our parish or through that I conduct the marriage with goes through that program. And it's really a platform. Rather than being a hindrance to the Catholic faith, the theology of the body is very much something that engages, and a lot of young couples are enamored with once they're exposed to it.
Yep.
And so I found that a very useful way. My question being, you had mentioned that now that we have the product, how do we market it? You might say that, well, that's up to us, but did you have any suggestions with regards to how to go about marketing?
Well, I think the primary method is the marketing method that Jesus had and that Mother Teresa had. It's talking to people one at a time. When you give a public talk or write a public book, that's nice. That's like writing a Christmas letter to the 100 people in your family. But buttonholing somebody in the corner and saying, I know you, that's different. There was a Zen Buddhist master that I heard about. I never met him, but everyone who studied with him said he had a remarkable power. Whenever he would address a group, and thousands of people came to hear him because he was so profound, so enlightened, he would always say, there are 1,000 people in this room, and you are all thinking, there are 999 other people in this room. Therefore, I can fall asleep, and I can have my thoughts drift, because I have only 1/1,000th of the responsibility to hear what the Roshi is saying. That is not true. They do not exist. They are illusions. You do not have to believe in them, but you have to believe in yourself, because you know that you are there. So you and I are the only ones in this room. There's just the two of us. So you have 100% of the responsibility for listening and responding. Well, a great speaker can do that with 1,000 people, but most of us can't, so we have to do it one at a time. But that's how we have to do it.
I
I'm going to be asking a question to just help me connect the dots, and that is when you spoke of Jesus and mystical marriage, okay, one piece, and then the other, speaking of God, that God is family. There have been circles that I have been in, when I've just, as you just said that, you know, God said, and it was like I had dropped this bomb, and I may have to be defending that thought soon. So I was just wondering if maybe you could connect, you know, where just even like the references or to help people, you know, grow in, as we grow in our life, in our prayer life and mystical marriage, to live the family life of the Trinity, how do you go down that road to do that?
There's not that much written about it. Scott Hahn has written some very good things about the family and God as family. Many of the saints have written about the mystical marriage, but there's no one book that I can point you to. I think it's more like empirical science. You make experiments in living and you see that it's true. You gradually come to realize it's true from the bottom up, from experience.
Did I understand you to say that God is family or God?
God is a family, a divine family. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the original holy family.
I just wanted to be sure.
Of which the human family is an image.
Thank you. Could you use the word reflection?
Yes.
Thank you.
Yes.
Hi, thank you. I've really enjoyed today. I would just appeal to the priests in this meeting that we mothers need you to speak from the pulpit. It doesn't have to be lengthy, but you need some good sound bites for the people in the congregation, in the assemblies, in the diocese. They need to hear from you about sex. And we, with our children who are sitting in the pews, need that reassurance that you're behind us. The kids need to hear that you are standing by what the church stands for. And we need that support from you. I know one time I went in and I talked with my priest, and I said, I looked up on the wall and I saw a picture of the Holy Family fleeing to Egypt, Mary on the donkey holding her child. And I said, I feel like that mother fleeing sometimes with my children from the world. I said, we need your help. And even if you just give even a small word or two in the homilies, you don't know what that's going to spark. It could further spark discussion from a child who's really wanting to talk to you. Thank you.
Let me just reinforce that by a little story, which I think we need, because so many fathers have abandoned fatherhood, literally, in the family. And even when they remain, they're often skittery about asserting their authority as fathers. I remember when I was in school, I don't know how old I was, but I got an A on my report card, and I did it because I had sort of semi-cheated. I had copied a lot of words from another book and put them in an essay, and the teacher said, it's really great. My father read it, and he said, these aren't your words. He said, how did you fool the teacher? And I thought he was praising me for fooling the teacher. And he said, I just used such and such a book. He said, you tell the teacher that you did that and tell her to take away your A. You will never do that again. That is not what we do. And I was shocked. Because my father was a very gentle man, and he was no compromise there. And I remember that lesson for the rest of my life, and the absolute value of honesty. Now, a lot of fathers might be reluctant to do that because, they're so judgmental and so authoritarian. But it can be done in a kind way. The personal icing that you put on the moral cake can be sweet, but the cake has to be the real cake. Now, priests are fathers. They're not biological fathers, but that doesn't mean they give up fatherhood. They have to challenge us. They have to be our fathers. The church has done a pretty good job in being a mother, I think. The church, as compassionate as the healer and the comforter, Mater et Magistra, Pope John XXIII said, well, she's done a very good job as mater, but you need father to be magistra. So we have to tell our priests to be strong fathers.
I'm a convert to the church, and the thing that I struggled with most was the whole contraception mindset. And what I would encourage you to do is challenge people in terms of live the church's teaching, because as a convert, I said, well, you know, I don't really get this, but I'm going to live it. I'm going to do it. Orthopraxis can sometimes lead to orthodoxy, to now where I can fully embrace the teachings on contraception and fully understand them now. But it took me many years living it before I was able to do that. And by the way, I'm a deacon, also as a physician. And so one of the things that you're going to get in terms of priests talking about this, because I hear this all the time, is what do they know? They don't have the experience. So a good ally is to get your deacons to preach from the pulpit mm-hmm. the message. So consider that. Finally, a question in terms of, is this really a sexual revolution, or is this not really a sexual reversion to paganism, pre-Christian thinking in the pagan world, or Gnosticism? Is that not really what's going on here?
It is Gnosticism. It's a new Gnosticism. It's treating the body as an alien instrument instead of yourself. It's not a reversion to paganism, I think, because paganism usually had a rather high and idealistic morality. If the world went back to paganism, that would be wonderful, because paganism is like a child. And Christianity is like a married woman, and modernity is like a divorcee. And a divorcee is not a virgin. So paganism is eminently convertible. But I fully applaud what you say about understanding orthodoxy through orthopraxy. That often happens. The Eastern Orthodox understand that better than most of us do. We tend to be intellectualists.
I'm Father Matthew Habiger, and I work with a group of priests called NFT Outreach. We go right into parishes and do the things you're talking about. I'd like just to make a comment, Doctor, if I may, about the collaboration between priests, medical people, and our married couples. I think it's a combined effort, a collaborative effort. What you want to hear from priests, I think, is what is God's wonderful plan? And what does it look like? And we propose it the way Jesus did. But people want to hear it. I can tell you, after many of the homilies that I give, people applaud. Because they've been waiting so long to hear these things, they want to hear it. They want to hear it. And at the end of a mass, you know, after one of these NFP weekends, we have a couple, a witnessing couple, to give a 5-minute testimony. Everyone applauds them. They want to hear it. But I want to stress the collaboration between priests and the medical profession. At Orlando, you might check into this one. Dr. Raviella and myself gave a presentation to the clergy, but it was all at the organization of the local CMA doctors. Superb, superb combination. You know, you put the medical and the moral together, and it's a double whammy. And, you know, ask the doctors from there, you know, about the reaction from the clergy. I think it was quite good. But what I'm saying is that, you know, the beautiful message, Dr. Kreese, that you put across so well, people are hungry for it. And it's a collaborative effort. You know, the clergy have their role. The medical profession has theirs. And the married couples, the lion's share of the church, have their role. And we're to collaborate together. Please stop at our table and see what we're doing along these lines that we need your help for.
Thank you. One last question over here.
Thank you. I just want to say, Dr. Kripp, that it's a pleasure to have you here. I'm a convert, and you were a part of that conversion along with Dr. Hahn and several others. So it's a pleasure to actually see you in person. And I just wanted to reinforce something that you had brought out with this issue of priest as father. And I think that part of the issue and part of what we need to do in the support of our priests, because they need our support on many, many levels, is the whole aspect of what it is to be a man. And this isn't just for our priests, but for our men, for our husbands, for fathers. I don't think we fully appreciate what an impact feminism has had in our culture, in our church. And I think our men really, really need to have the support and have something, and who knows what could come in time, but we have looking at the theology of what it is to be woman, what it is to be mother, that's wonderful. Now I think we need to do it for our men and what it is to be father. And I think that will have an impact, I hope, in terms of strengthening that identity, because I think that is going to be a big part in bringing this together at some point.
I think that's profoundly true, because Satan attacks the most beautiful and powerful and holy things in the world. And God invented the two most beautiful holy things in the world, namely men and women. And if there are two enemies of feminism, it's masculinity and femininity. So this is a great natural human way to combat the strategies of the devil.